Good morning, everyone. It's so good to be in the house of the Lord, ain't it? No place I'd rather be. I will be reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, from verse 12 to 25. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan.
So good morning, everybody. Let's close our eyes and pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this wonderful book that you inspired by your Spirit, that you gave to Matthew to write an order of events of your life, Lord. And Lord, as we come to this word, we want to pray that your Spirit, the same Spirit that inspired these words, would minister to our hearts right now, that you would move our spirits to your will, Lord. God, we realize that this work of teaching your word is not a work just done by man, Lord. It's a spiritual work, Lord. And so, Lord, we want to ask that you would come and equip us, and you would open up our eyes and help us to see. May we rejoice in these truths this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. It feels like as we've been going through this book of Matthew, we have kind of been anticipating the ministry of Jesus. You know, it's kind of like it's getting started. But Matthew's been working really hard at kind of putting a groundwork down for what we're going to get to. And I'm glad we're not in chapter 5 this morning, because when you come to the Beatitudes and from chapter 5, just take a quick moment and just turn to chapter 5 if it's open there, and then turn over the next page, till the end of chapter 7. If you've got one of those Bibles that have got the words of Christ in red, it doesn't stop until the end of chapter 7. It's all we're going to be studying Jesus' words in the weeks to come, which is going to be super powerful. And for anybody that has handled scripture and wants to preach, when you handle Christ's words, it's scary. It's seriously scary. But today we're not there. And so we get into what Matthew is wanting to see, the where Jesus is setting up his ministry, the who he is gathering, and the how. All right? And so we start off, and let's read together the first verses 12 to 17. And it says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Then leaving Nazareth, he came to dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sit in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.' And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And so with Matthew, we've got to remember, he doesn't write chronologically. He's writing more topically. And so he jumps ahead and goes to the public ministry of Jesus. And so if you know what a harmony of the Gospels is, it's a great tool for those that are studying the Bible. It's not just for pastors or for teachers. It's for everybody that is in loving the Word of God. But it helps us to understand, because between this imprisonment of John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism, which we looked at the last time we were studying, there's actually between 6 months to even a year afterwards. And so we know actually between John chapter 1 and 30, verses 35 to chapters 4 to 43, there was a couple of events. And Jesus actually had traveled up to Galilee before. He had gone back after the baptism. He had gone to the temple. And certain events that we'll see in John, like the wedding in Cana, you remember that? His mother's pushing him. Come on, they're running out of wine. Jesus cleansed the temple for the first time. There's two occasions that he does that. He did this at the first Passover, the first of the three that he attended. Nicodemus meets with him, if you remember that. And Nicodemus, he says to Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And he's just baffled. He's like, how can I go again into my mother's womb? And he speaks about the being born of the Spirit. And then obviously Jesus meets with the Samaritan woman as he travels, probably back, maybe what he's mentioning here, he's going back to Galilee. He stops in Samaria at the well, if you remember, outside Samaria, and he ministers to this lady. But we can probably say that the ministry before now that Matthew's getting us into is more of a private ministry. It was something that he was about of, but now that John the Baptist has been imprisoned and put in prison, it is now his time for his public ministry. And it's appropriate, because what was John doing? He was preparing the way. And so now that he's in prison, you might ask him, why did John the Baptist land up in the chookie? I mean, like, why did he, what happened to him, you know? And so Matthew 14, and we're going to get there in 2.5 years' time. So let's revise it now. We find out that John the Baptist didn't just wear funny clothes. He liked to speak truth. And so what happened is that Herod Antipas, who was over the area of Judea, he took his brother's wife, Herod Philip, and he took his wife and made her his own wife. And so if you've read the Bible, that's just not right. It's not right in culture anyway. And so John the Baptist said, it's not right. It's not right for you to have your brother's wife. And so Herodias, this Philip's wife, actually wanted him killed. And eventually in chapter 14, we're going to find out how he's killed. Tragic, actually, looking at his life. But he gets killed. And Herod has got this dilemma. And so he doesn't want to quite just kill John the Baptist, because he knows the whole population of Israel consider him to be a prophet. And Yeah, it's not really good on your popularity when you kill prophets, when you're looking to be voted into in politics. So he doesn't do this, and so he throws him in jail. And then it says he leaves Nazareth. So he actually first goes to Galilee, and then he leaves Nazareth, and he goes to Capernaum. And actually, John skips over a place in Luke chapter 4 where we know Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he asks for the scrolls, which was quite typical, because if he had some followers and he was dressed like a rabbi and he was traveling, they would probably give him some airtime. And he asks for the scroll of Isaiah 61, and he rolls it open and he goes, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And he goes to break the chains of the captives and to heal the brokenhearted, to bind up those. And then he says these words, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your midst." It's bold, bold, super bold. He says, "I'm pretty much the Messiah." This was a messianic prophecy. He says, "I am the Messiah." What happens? They reject him. They say, this is Joseph's son. I mean, his mom and his brothers and sisters dwell amongst us, you know, and then they kind of like, "Let's go for a walk, brother." And they walk him to the cliffs of Nazareth over there, and they're like, "We'd like to throw you off." And miraculously, he kind of gets out of them. He can't do it. And then he leaves for Capernaum, which was probably a good idea. But Capernaum is at the north top end of the Sea of Galilee. Monty, did you get there? Capernaum. Wow. Monty just returned from just a couple of weeks from a travel to Israel. And so it was a vibrant, very densely populated place, Galilee. They probably estimated between 3 million people in this very actually small area. Galilee is very, very small. Josephus helps us, because there's more than like probably about more than just over 200 villages, and each village had about 15,000 people. And so if you times 204 times 15,000, you get to that number. And so it was a major trade route between Rome and the Gentile world and the Jewish world. And we had a big fishing community. The Jordan actually came out into the Sea of Galilee from the top. And apparently there's a lot of natural springs that kind of come up into the Sea of Galilee from the bottom of the sea or the lake, right? And so a lot of nutrients are kind of stirred up, and the fish go wild, obviously. And so they would go and fish around these places. And then obviously we know from the Gospels that Matthew himself came from Capernaum. So he mentions that. And then Peter had a house there. This is where Peter's mother-in-law got healed by Jesus and his brother Andrew, as well as Peter and John, that we'll find out now. But however, what Matthew wants to point out is that this is the location of the ministry of Jesus. He didn't start his ministry in Jerusalem, which would have been would make more sense. If you are the Messiah coming for the lost sheep of Israel, you would set up your shop in Jerusalem. However, he starts his ministry in Capernaum, and he links it to this prophecy, which is common to Matthew all over the Matthews. He's got these words, it's multiple times, it says, "that it might be fulfilled." And so he's wanting to always point us back to the Old Testament. Remember, he's writing to Jews, and so he's pointing back, Jesus is a fulfillment of Scripture. He is the Messiah. And so Isaiah 9 verses 1 to 2 says this prophecy that we read about the people that sit in darkness. And obviously these names of Zebulun and Naphtali are linked towards Joshua when he split up the tribes, the 12 tribes. But it says people who sat in darkness, and most of us are going, "I know how this feels. You know, Eskom every evening, you know, puts off my lights." But it wasn't a physical darkness, right? It wasn't that they literally sat in darkness. The sun still rose over Capernaum, and they lived by the sea. It was a fantastic spot, actually. It wasn't a physical darkness. What he's actually saying is that it was a spiritual darkness, and this darkness was caused by a large shadow. And what does it say? The shadow of death. And where does this spiritual death came from? This Galilee and Capernaum was a cosmopolitan area. And as I said, with the trading routes, it was a lot of mixing of Gentile and Jew. And actually, if you were a Jew from the southern part, you wouldn't even want to go to the northern part to pass Samaria and to Galilee. But because of the split kingdoms, when the northern kingdom was taken into the exile with Assyria, and when they returned, there was a lot of mixing between Gentiles and Jews at that time. And so there was Galilee was a sinful place. If we could put our glasses on, like Walter said, yes, last week he said, if we could put our spiritual glasses on and just kind of look over the area, it would be dark because the worship of God was not there. Even though there were some Jews there, their worship was not authentic. It wasn't, they didn't even often travel down to Jerusalem. And so it was considered a sinful place. And so the reason for the darkness, Paul describes Gentiles and how they walk in Ephesians 4:17-19. He says this, encouraging Christians, obviously, not to walk like Gentiles. He says, I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, and hear these things, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And so this pretty much described the Galilean area. It was beautiful on the outside. In reality, it looked maybe if you put some palm trees over there, I don't know, maybe it would look like Camps Bay or something like that. It was beautiful. It was warm. There was hot, and the sun was shining, but in reality, it was dark. And we know from Romans 6:23, it says, the wages of sin is death. Why was it dark? Because of death. The death of sin was there. And it's a reminder to us. And the scary thing is that they were unaware of it. This death and this darkness, they were unaware of it, you know. And so it's a reminder that the unbelieving world is under shadow of death, and they are unaware of their sin and their great need for the gospel. My friend Greg, who read the scripture just now, he sent me this little quote. I'm not quite sure who read it, but he says, a young man mockingly came to a preacher one day. He said, "You say that unsaved people carry a great weight of sin. Frankly, I feel nothing. How heavy is sin? Is it 5 kgs? Is it 20 kilograms? Maybe 40 kilograms? Maybe maximum 50 kilograms? The preacher thought for a moment and gently replied, "If you laid a 200 kilogram weight on a corpse, would it feel the load?" The young man was quick to say, "Of course not. It's dead." The preacher replied, "The person who doesn't know Christ is equally dead, and though the load is great, he feels none of it." And can we see why Christ set up shop in Capernaum? He didn't go to the self-righteous down in Jerusalem. He came as the light of the world to shine. The dawn had broken upon Capernaum. And it also symbolizes his intent for the future, that the kingdom of God would not only just be for the Jews, but it would be for the Gentiles too. And so God delights in choosing the least and the forgotten, and seeks out the sinner, not just the self-righteous. God chose the worst place to pour out his grace, to shine his light. And I'm sure if we gave the open mic night over here and we shared our testimonies, right, there would be so many testimonies saying that at the darkest time in my life, God's grace was extended to me. It was that time where I didn't even recognize my sin, that Christ reached out in his grace and his mercy and shone light upon my sin. And so verse 17 says, this is where Jesus began to preach. The same message, by the way, of John the Baptist didn't change. He took over from what John the Baptist was doing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so this kingdom of heaven, we've got to talk about it a little bit quickly, because if you read the Gospels of Luke and Mark, he refers to more than 32 times the kingdom of God. But here in Matthew, he purely, mainly says the kingdom of heaven. And so theologians have often tried to distinguish the two. Are there two separate realms in heaven? Is there a kingdom of God and a kingdom of heaven? And the honest answer is no, they're talking about the same thing. They're talking about exactly the same thing. And so Matthew is talking to a Jewish audience, and if you remember the Jews, they don't like to mention the name of God. And so they refer to his dwelling place rather than mentioning his name. And so they say the kingdom of heaven, right? And so if you remember the prodigal son, when he came back, he said, I had sinned against heaven, right? He hadn't sinned. He didn't say, I sinned against God. And so Jesus had come to establish this kingdom, and that's why he preaches this message of repentance, calling Jews to change their minds. It was a change of mind, not a change of behavior. Our changed mind leads to a changed behavior, and God's kingdom is here. However, it looks different to what they were thinking. You see, the Jewish people, they thought Jesus was going to come and bring a physical kingdom that would politically rule and reign. They would kick the Romans out of power, and they would be established here, right there where they are. But however, Jesus had God the Father had another plan in mind, that he was going to include the Gentiles, like I mentioned earlier. And so, as we discuss this kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, it's a confusing question. Because where does the kingdom of heaven start and where does it finish? Or when does it start, right? And often I say, is this kingdom of heaven that he's speaking about, is it a real physical kingdom? Is it something that we can touch and feel and that God is going to establish? Or is it something that is just within the believer's heart that we can just say, you know, this is just where the kingdom of heaven is. We carry it around in our hearts. And like David Guzik says, the answer to both of those questions is yes. Doesn't help us much, hey? But in reality, we can say yes. The kingdom of heaven is a physical kingdom, right? And that's why Jesus came to establish it. So at the cross, when he died upon the cross on Calvary, he took upon my sin and your sin and the sins of the whole world, and he welcomed us into this kingdom, right? Jesus actually often, and we'll get to those words, he talks about it actually saying the kingdom of heaven is here. Luke 17, 12, 20 and 21, he actually says the kingdom of heaven is here, right in front of you. But the yes to the other one is that, yes, it's also a spiritual kingdom. Because we know, what about now? I don't touch and feel this kingdom right now, right? One day Jesus is going to come back, like Greg was telling us in the announcements, is that he's going to come and establish a real kingdom, and he's going to reign upon this earth here and rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and it's going to be real. But what happens now? What happens now in my heart? And so the reality, yes, is that we've been made citizens. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. And I want us to kind of compare it to our sanctification. It's our sanctification, our set apartness, our becoming more like Christ was done on the cross. When he died for us, we became justified. Remember, just as if I had never sinned. But we know too that the process of sanctification is a process. So yes, we are sanctified, but we're also in a process, and one day we will be sanctified completely when Christ returns. And so this is a similar thing, is that ultimately, and so there's this not now and yet, it is now and not yet, this partly present and partly future. And what's really encouraging for us as Christians when we look at this understanding of the kingdom of heaven is that we as believers can experience and have the great privilege of experiencing glimpses of the kingdom now. And so how do we see that? Where do we see that? When we lay hands on people and they're sick and they get healed. The kingdom of heaven. Remember when we pray, we say, let your kingdom come as it is in heaven, let it be done on earth, right? And so our prayer is, let you touch this individual, let them be healed. And what happens sometimes? They get healed. And so we get glimpses of the kingdom of heaven. What do we do when we as Christians, we're feeling spent and have no reason to press on? What happens? He comes and gives us strength. We have access to this kingdom that is to come. And we see that when people are healed miraculously, when he gives us peace, when we should be fearful, and obviously not in a full measure, but in a glimpse. And Paul speaks this of beautiful words, one of my close heart verses in Scripture, so long piece, but I'm going to read it for us. 1 Corinthians 4, from verse 7, he says, but we have this treasure, The presence of God, the Jesus' presence. The kingdom of heaven is nothing without the presence of Jesus. It says, I have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Christ also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Did we hear that? We carry the death of Christ within us. That's why we as Christians, that's why we spoke about Jesus possessing his cross last week or last time when he was possessive over the cross. He wouldn't give it to Satan and just lay down and receive the glory immediately. He was possessive. And so we as Christians too, we carry the death of Christ. And so then death is working in us, but life. And here it comes. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Us as Christians, even though our outer man is perishing, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. For this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and an eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And that's a great encouragement for us as Christians, because this kingdom now is at our access. We get to speak and be with the Father and through Jesus Christ. His kingdom is now and to come. In verses 18, we carry on. It says, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, and they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and called them. And immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. And so this section is really special, because this is Jesus calling out his disciples. But you must admit, when you first read this, you go, this is a bit strange about this thing. It kind of feels a bit cult-like. You know, it feels like this guy comes past in robes and he says, follow me. You know, like the whole Hollywood voice. I don't even know how you'd say it. It's just like, follow me. And they just kind of drop their things and they follow, and you go, but that just doesn't feel right. And the honest is that, because John and Luke's gospel, they'll show us that these men hadn't met Jesus for the first time on this day. Like we spoke about earlier, they might have even followed Jesus down for the first Passover meal in Jerusalem. Might have seen him cleanse the temple. They might have probably been at the wedding at Cana. They might have even seen him speaking to the lady at the well in Samaria. And so this is not the first time. But what Matthew is pointing out is that this is the specific call for these individuals. A specific call for these individuals to come into ministry with Jesus, full-time ministry. They weren't just going to hear him on a weekend and after their fishing trips. They were going to be in full-time ministry. And so Matthew will later share his own in Matthew chapter 9. And in chapter 10, officially, they become the 12 disciples. So this is a specific call to these ones. And so the first thing we see here is that Jesus called these men while they were busy working. And we know fishermen, they're hard workers. They're either out fishing or they're fixing their tackle. We know that even though you work hard, you'd stop for a cup of coffee or something to drink. But Jesus comes when they are busy. And this is something that we actually see in the Bible a lot. If you think about it, when God called Saul, what was he busy doing? He was looking for his father's donkeys. When God called David, where was he? He was looking after his father's sheep. Matthew was at the tax table. Moses, he was a shepherd in the wilderness. And Gideon, what was he doing? He was busy working, threshing out wheat in the wine press. And so God loves working and busy people. And sometimes we get the impression, and people go into ministry because they got no other work to do. But the truth is that God often calls people out of their full-time work and into ministry. And the second thing we see here is that Jesus' call is follow me. And this is not actually uncommon in those days, not the call to follow, but that there would be a rabbi and there would be many people that would kind of just follow him around, and they would want to, they were now in an education, being educated by this man. But normally the follower would choose the rabbi, and not the rabbi choose the follower. And only Jesus can say, I follow me. Because in John chapter 15, verse 16, he actually says this to the disciples before his death on the last night. He says, you did not choose me. Can you imagine? You're that fisherman, you know, Peter or John and Andrew. And you're thinking the whole time, he said, follow me. And Jesus, on the last day before he's about to say, he says, you know what? I actually chose you. I chose you. And we know that for the same for our own lives. You know, we're always trying to work it out. Is it God's choosing? Or did I do the choosing? You know, and we can't work it out on this side, you know. God stirred our hearts. But he says, I chose you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And Paul, in his day in Corinth, if you remember, there was this fight between leaders. He said, some of them, he had to actually write to them and say, you know, some of you are saying you're a follower of Apollos. And some of you are saying that you're a follower of Paul. But this is a carnal way of thinking. It's a carnal way of thinking to say that I follow a man. As a Christian, we are called to follow one man, and that is Jesus. And if we see it in our day, often men, people say, well, I'm a disciple of so-and-so. I'm a disciple of so-and-so. And even in the Christian movements, we go often to say, hey, how are you doing? I've been listening to so-and-so. And we've got to be careful as Christians. Those that have been called out, who are we following? We're following Jesus. And the second thing that I love to see in this is that after he says these words, follow me, he says what? I will make you fishers of men. These guys were fishermen. They knew very little bit of ministry. They didn't have some 4-year licentiate in divinity. They didn't have some 4 years at some Gamaliel rabbi like Paul did. They weren't learned men, but Peter would go on to be the head of the church one day. And it was not because of his skills, but because of Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. It's his doing. It is doing. One commentator pointed this out, and I think it was quite beautiful. He said, if you look in the text, it says, when Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, what was Peter doing? He was casting the net. And what was Peter known for? He was the great evangelist. In Acts chapter 2, when he preached to the whole of Jerusalem, 3,000 people got saved. He would be those that were going out to Antioch and the evangelists, casting out the net, preaching the gospel. Many of his preachers alone are recorded within the book of Acts. What was John doing when Jesus called him? He was mending the nets. And so if you read the books of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, you'll see he was an encourager. John was the encourager that would go to churches and bind up the brokenhearted. He would say, brothers, love one another. Apparently the old historians of the ancient kind of first kind of century of the church, they said when John was obviously the last apostle, and if you're the last apostle alive, you've been boiled in oil and thrown to Patmos, but it was probably before the time. But you get asked to come and visit the churches all the time because this is the last guy on the planet that saw Jesus. You know, kind of like you want him to come around. So John comes around and he would say, John, don't you have any words for us? And John would kind of get up and kind of stand up in the frontier and he'd go, brothers, love one another. And then he would sit down and no, brother John, you must have something else for us to say. And then he would stand up and he says, brothers, love one another. A new commandment I give unto you. Love one another. And he would go and sit down because he was an encourager. He was the one mending the nets. It's a beautiful picture, right? Beautiful picture of this thing. And so how God actually calls people out. And you're not quite as far wrong off your personal kind of career and to what God is actually doing in the spiritual realm. And so he says, I will make you. And sometimes we make ministry and serving God all about what we're doing. All about what we do, our skill set. But Jesus says, I will make you. And we can fill in all the blanks over there because he does the equipping. He does the work in us and through us, following Jesus in an on-the-job training. I remember when I was still working for my brother-in-law, we worked in the agricultural industry where long days in the sun, and you'd feel like you're going crazy by the end of the season. And so what we would do is we had this meme up there. I actually printed out the meme and I put it up there. It says, the meme said this: you don't have to be crazy to work here. We'll teach you to do that. You know, we'll train you. It's on-the-job training. And that's the truth. It's the same way when we get called by Christ. It's on-the-job training. And Paul says this, and this is amazing because this is, Paul is the only apostle, he was an apostle, that was the learned one. And I love pointing this out because Paul wanted to go to the Jews. He wanted to take all his credentials and go to the Jews. He had a skill set, man. He tells us in Corinthians, he had all the credentials, but God chose him to go to the Gentiles, the unlearned, those that knew nothing. He chose to. Peter, the fisherman that knew where the fish were, he knew how to fix nets and probably, I don't know, do a lot of fisherman stuff, work with a knife and descale stuff. He was sent to the hoity-toities in Jerusalem to speak the gospel to them. And it's like, it's contrary, but this is what Paul says. He says, you see your calling. He actually says in the other translation, consider your calling, brothers. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things in the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised by God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. And that's the beautiful thing. He took simple fishermen, right? And he poured out his spirit upon them and he used them because he didn't want anyone, no flesh should glory in his presence. And so I find this is a great comfort. God doesn't need my skills. He says, follow me and I will make you. And this isn't just a special calling that these disciples got. And so I want us to ask you, what has God called you to? For most of us, we've been called to be parents, right? We've been called to be children. We've been called to, at this moment, to be good employees. We've been called to be good bosses. How about life group leaders or kids church teachers? We can put that all in there. It says, follow me and I will make you a good father. Follow me and I will make you a mother. Follow me and I will make you a life group leader, employee, a boss. And so we don't have to be reluctant to respond because you think that we don't have what it takes. Their response is also shown to us here. They immediately, and it cost them something. Zebedee, we know, was a businessman. He had employees. And James and John actually left his dad. These four men left their means of income and followed after the ministry with Jesus. And we know from the Gospels, we'll get it to it, is this rich young ruler. He was also called to follow Jesus, yet the cost of selling his possessions and following Jesus was too much. And so we'll finish up on this last section from verses 23 to 25. It says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And so we've looked at the where Where did Jesus set up, you know, Jesus' Ministries International? It was in Capernaum, right? Not of some, you know, in Jerusalem. And then we looked at the who he's calling. He called fishermen, right? He called people like us, you know, people just that are simple. And then now this is the how. And this is amazing because they point out three things that Jesus kind of comprised of his ministry. And the first one was teaching in the synagogues. And this is, we actually see what Paul carried on to do in the book of Acts 2. He would travel around to the synagogues and use the Old Testament scriptures to point towards Christ. And so in many ways, Jesus was the initiator of that kind of ministry. He would go to the synagogues and it was a good place to do that. And so he would teach and expound upon them. And then preaching the gospel was of the kingdom of God. So he would proclaim the gospel and herald, because we often go, well, what is the difference between preaching and teaching? What are you doing right now, Jeff? You know, like, are we preaching or teaching? And often we'd go, well, teachers preach a lot and preachers teach a lot. You know, well, there should be a good mix of it. Because if we look at preaching in that word is actually means heralding. It means to proclaim something of absolute certainty and truth. And that's why often preachers of the gospel say, we were sinners. Christ has come. That's truth. It's all truth. He lived a sinless life, an obedient life. He died on the cross for you. He got put into the grave for 3 days, and he rose from the dead, and now he has welcomed you into the kingdom. All you need to do is believe. That is the proclaiming of the preaching of the gospel. There's all truth in that thing. And so Guzik says the emphasis and the manner differ when we're preaching and teaching. The emphasis and the manner. There's a lot more spitting with preaching. I'm just joking. The emphasis and the manner, but the content does not change. The content never changes. So many preachers are teachers. And so teaching is obviously like what we do here at Calvary Chapel. We look at this text and we look at it from different angles and we see the meaning and we see the context and we break it open and we say, hey, what is God talking about? What does the original author want the original audience to see? And so the third aspect is this healing all kinds of diseases, right? And he actually goes on to mention six ailments over there. Six ailments. We read it quickly. He says over here, he says various kinds of, he brought to him all the sick, various types of diseases, torments. Those are demon possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them all, right? And this was important because this revealed Jesus' power. This revealed his power that was authentic and real. And I just want you to, if there's any doctors in the house, I might be quoting it wrong, but if you think about it, modern medicine was actually only modern up to probably 150 years ago. You think about when they first got the first Panado pill, you know, I mean, it wasn't either a pill form, it was found maybe I must just stop, you know, I'm not a medical doctor. But in the ancient world, if your neighbor came back and he was a paralytic and he left in the morning with his four friends carrying him like this, and he came walking back in the afternoon, you kind of listen to that. You go like, wow, that's real. And then the neighbor three doors down who was blind, he's now saying, oh my word, did you see the sunset this afternoon, you know? You go in the Monday, he says, I mean, the whole of Syria, the Decapolis, the 10 cities that were around Galilee, you know, Judea, beyond the Jordan, there was masses of people that went to Jesus. And it was crazy. It was amazing. And this shows that Jesus' power was authentic. He had authority over illness, and he had authority over demon possession. We don't even have time to look at it, but this is the first time it says demon-possessed people were healed by Jesus in the New Testament. So we'll hopefully look at that again because there's a lot more emphasis upon it in the New Testament than what it was in the Old Testament. And some of us say, well, where are all the demons today? We'll look at that another time. but anyway, many people go, and I would agree with them, this is a model for ministry. If Jesus did it, this is something that the church should also look at doing, you know. These three vital things that church ministry should have it. However, I want to point out that we can't have an overemphasis on either one. We can't have an overemphasis on either one. If a church focuses just on teaching, the expounding upon the scripture, it can be doctrinally correct. You want to come in here and we can say, this is found in this systematic theology book, you know? And what is systematic theology if it doesn't help us to walk, you know? We can't just be doctrinally correct. It becomes cold and we don't have a reliance or a leading of the Holy Spirit. We don't have the gospel emphasis that goes, you know, people, we're not just being doctrinally correct. We want to have the gospel transform our lives. That Jesus takes sinners and he changes us. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says in verse 4 to 6, he says, and we have such trust through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves in our intellect to study the scriptures and put God into little kind of doctrines, you know. To think of anything of being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but by the Spirit. For the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. If we just concentrate on teaching, overemphasis on teaching. And I want to almost say, as Calvary Chapel, we've got that tendency sometimes. Because we do the teaching of the Bible. That's what we do here. But we've got to be reliant upon the Holy Spirit. We've got to have the gospel always coming into our messages, looking back at what Christ has done. If there's an overemphasis on preaching and we just preach the gospel and just focus on around the cross, what happens? We tend to not grow in the full counsel of God. God's given us 66 books in this Bible. I know when you get to Jeremiah, you go, whoa, that's a long book. It is a long book, Leviticus and all of those, but it is good for the whole council. It's a healthy balance that we need. Proclaiming the gospel, teaching the word is needed in the churches. The writer of the Hebrews says it like this in verses 12, looking at the balance. He says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, he's talking to the Jews, the Jewish believers, Christians, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. For he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so can I emphasize that we need both the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the gospel or the scriptures. And so the third one is that if there's an overemphasis upon healing, then we don't have the preaching or the teaching either. And unfortunately, if we want to be honest over here, there's ministries that are focused purely upon healing ministries. There's a lot. Most of them, I want to say, that get airtime on television are just focusing on this one aspect of what Jesus did, which was the healing. And so where there's very little preaching, very little teaching, and I personally, I want to say that it was put third for a reason. Because when we've got healthy preaching of the gospel, and we've got a healthy teaching of the scriptures, we shouldn't be surprised when people get healed of their illnesses. And it's not limited just to a few or one, you know, multiple, you know, multiple. I've seen these guys that, I've heard of these guys. I haven't seen them, fortunately, I didn't go. but they specialize in growing limbs back, you know, and they can only do one healing, you know. And Christ Jesus, he heals the whole thing. He does the whole thing. And so Mark 16, verse 17 says, like, these signs shall follow them that believe. And I love that order, because if we're following signs and wonders, we end up not believing. But if we believe the preaching and the teaching, then we're not surprised that signs and wonders follow us. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be eagerly awaiting. When somebody comes in the door and is like, I'm sick. And go, I'm going to the doctor on Monday. Let's first bring them to the elders. Let us anoint them with oil. Sorry, I'm looking to that because that's where my big vat of oil is. Just so that. But that's we are obedient in that way, you know? We're obedient in that way. And so that brings us to the end of this text, the amazing start of Jesus' ministry, the Where does he do it? He goes to the fishermen. He goes to the those that are in darkness. Who does he call? He calls us. He calls those that are fishermen, like fishermen. We don't have to be skilled. And he says, "Follow me, I will do the equipping." We don't need to be saying, I don't have the skill set. God comes and he does it. And then we see in what he does, his emphasis is also upon proclaiming the gospel, teaching the scriptures, and healing people. And so as we get to let's pray and we'll enter into communion. Father God, we thank you so much as we get to look at your ministry. Lord, you blow our minds, you blew the minds of the Jews back then. You didn't go to Jerusalem. You went to the lost. You said even when they accused you of hanging out with tax collectors and prostitutes, Jesus, you said the physician comes and to the sick, not to those that are perceivingly well. You've come and you've shone your light upon us in a dark, dark place. Lord, may we be reminded, Lord, that the unbelieving world is not just unbelieving, but they're also unaware of their unbelief, Lord. May it stir our hearts to share the gospel, to proclaim these certain truths that we see within the scriptures. Oh, Lord, may we, as we come to the table this morning, may we just even see how the King of Heaven spent his whole entire life and put his whole life on the cross for sinners like myself and a whole lot of us that are in here. Because you loved us, Jesus. Your great love drew you to the cross. And we now are partakers of this new kingdom. This kingdom that is here but is still coming. And so, Father, we pray that as we hold these elements in our hands, may we have the reality that this is the ticket. This is the substance, not the real, the bread and the wine, Lord Jesus, but your death and your victory over death and sin and the devil. That is what brings us into this kingdom. And so we praise you and we celebrate you, Jesus. Amen.